We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I'm reading from verse 22 of chapter 1. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands for ever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The people to whom Peter is writing have undergone a change, a transformation, a radical change. But it's not a radical change that has been completed. It has, and it has not been completed. It's a change that, having once made, he wishes to reinforce. He wishes them to go on changing. Here is the characteristic of being a Christian, of both becoming a Christian and living as a Christian. In becoming a Christian, in the first place, requires us to change, to make a radical departure from the way in which we're living. It is of that, of course, which makes, in part, Christianity such an objectionable religion for most people, because it calls upon people to be different to what they are, to change the way they're living. It's why, of course, Christianity has an appeal for people when they're in problems, when they're in difficulties, when the way they're living is not working and they're willing to look around for a change. Then Christianity has a great appeal, and there's a temptation for Christians to be preaching to people whose lives are coming unstuck, and saying, if your life's coming unstuck, if you're lonely, if you've got acne, etc., come to Jesus, he'll solve your problems. Because we find that it's when people face the reality their lives are not working that they are most receptive to the gospel. But of course, that distorts the gospel into being something which is, while very relevant, not possibly true, and irrelevant to people who haven't got problems, to people who cope. It becomes a crutch for those who are having difficulties in life. And so those who are on top of the world, those who have got it under control, those who are cool, laid back, and all the rest of it, they, of course, find Christianity, well, it does nothing for me, because I don't need to change. Of course, eventually they grow up, but by that stage they may not know anything about Christianity, and they may not meet any more Christians and hear the message. They may just have to face the ineffectiveness of life, facing the grave, without the great comfort of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But whatever else it's going to involve, Christianity is going to involve change. And you needn't come to the point that your life is in total chaos before you recognise the need to be changed, the need to undergo change. And of course, once faced with the perception of truth, once you see that this is the truth of reality, then whether you feel your life's in chaos or not, it is worth changing to be in accordance with the truth. For the future will only be bleak if it's built on lies. These people have come to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've come to know God. They've come to obey Jesus and his gospel. What is the change that has taken place in them? Because it's on the basis of this change that has taken place that Peter is going to appeal to them to go on in the new direction, to go on changing their lives. The change is described in the little passage I've just read for you in three different ways: purification, regeneration, and not fasting, but tasting. My handwriting gets very bad, and Libby does have great problems with me and my handwriting. Tasting. There is a small difference between fasting and tasting. The F and the T. Now, you see the purification in verse 22. Now that you have been purified, now that that change has taken place, that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. And in verse 23, you see the regeneration one. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. There is the regeneration idea, the idea of being born all over again. And verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. They have tasted that the Lord is good. These are not three different changes they have gone through, but three different aspects of the same change that they have gone through in becoming a Christian. You can describe what is a Christian and how to become a Christian from all kinds of different angles, from all kinds of different sets of words that will, in the end, mean the same reality. They'll just pick up different aspects of that reality. Purification is part of it. They have become pure. They have been purified, washed, cleansed. It's, of course, a thing that many people would long to be able to have. To go back through life and to have able to erase the past. They have purified themselves. So many of the things of life are contaminating. So many of the actions and decisions that we have done have been contaminating, not only to other people, but contaminating to ourselves. We tend to cope with what we have done in the past by not thinking about it. That is the basic coping mechanism of modern mankind, I presume of ancient mankind too, just to avoid thinking about it, just to forget that I did tell that lie to that person, forget that I did use that other person, forget that I did fiddle on that matter with the taxation department, or that I did actually treat that fellow motorist in this fashion. Forget that I said that to my mother or to my father. Forget that I... Just forget about those things. Just try and hope that they will go away. And we have a marvellous capacity in the mind to allow things to just fade away and fade away, although we also have a terrible capacity for remembering them, for them coming back and reminding us and searing us. Purification. They have purified themselves by obeying the truth. You say, well, that doesn't sound such a bad thing. Okay, from here on now, I'm going to only do that which is the truth. And by obeying the truth, I will purify myself. Well, it doesn't work like that, does it? While from here on in, I may now not do anything that would be contaminating, that those things of the past that I've done to my body and with my body and with my tongue and with my mind, those things I'm not going to do anymore. The trouble is, what do I do with my past? How can I actually do enough good to overcome the mess that I have made in the past? It is simplistic to think the past is just done away with by a change of pattern in the future. The past does not do away with that like that. I have this detachment of my mind so that I can look back at what I did as a child and say to myself, well, that was a different person to me, but it wasn't a different person to me. It is what I did. And I don't have to go back to childhood, do I? The detachment takes some years for that psychological feeling that somehow that will be a different person, but it never is. I was there, I did it. And what am I going to do to make up for that, to make amends for that, to make atonement for that? For there is nothing I can do. But yet he says they have purified themselves by obeying the truth. It's got to do with the idea of obeying the truth. For what is their obedience? Chapter 1, verse 3. Sorry, verse 2. It is the obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. They have become, as we're taught in verse 14, children of obedience. It's not just any truth that they are now being obedient to, it's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of Jesus and his blood shed for them. That is what has taken place. They have heard the message of Jesus Christ. That message which says somebody has paid the penalty for your sin, for your error, for your fault. And you must commit your life and your patterns, your morality and your actions, your existence and your being, you must commit yourself to him. And as you commit yourself to him, as you give your life to him, so you find that his death for you means that you are pardoned and forgiven. You stand before God in his absolute purity with the righteousness of Jesus, not with your unrighteousness. You are washed clean, to use this incredible biblical image, in his blood. It's hardly what you'd expect people to get clean in. It's obviously moved beyond the physical image, isn't it? It's the metaphor that his blood shed for you, his sacrifice, his death on your behalf, cleanses you, purifies you, so that you no longer stand guilty and condemned, but cleansed and washed and purified. The message was preached to them, the message of Jesus Christ, and they believed it and put their trust in him. And so the things of their past have now been purified. They have purified themselves by obeying the truth of the message. What about you? And the things of your past? Are they still there? So that if we knew, the finger of accusation could be pointed? That's the beauty of the anonymity of a city, isn't it? Nobody else knows. That's the horror of the anonymity of the city. You still know, and you don't want anyone to find out. There is the terror of it, isn't it? That we live with the memory of our past unforgiven and seemingly unforgivable. But yet Jesus died for your forgiveness and for mine. Have you been purified by that truth? Obeying its call to put your faith and trust in his sacrifice. The people to whom Peter is writing have been. And not only that, they have been regenerated, verse 23. They have been born again. When we first started the university church in about 1975, we were a tiny little group of 30 or 40 people, and we used to take up an offertory. We still don't take up an offertory, but we've now developed the Perspex box. After about 6 months, we discovered that we had certain needs. Coffee, tea, things like that. And so we left the bowl out the back where people could put their money in, if they so desired. And after a few more months, we discovered that we needed a treasurer to count the money. And so we elected the first likely person who could count and stuck the money away in an account in a bank where we had all kinds of signatories who kept on leaving. Great turnover of people. So we changed treasurers, and after about four or five treasurers, we discovered that every one of them was using a different method of accounting. They're all undergraduates in the commerce faculty, and so they all knew what they were doing, but found it very difficult to communicate with anybody else what they were doing. It came, I think, around about 2 years down the track that we had money in the bank and we had bills being paid and we had a financial system or series of systems that could not account for anything in the bank or anything we were doing. Now, none of them had been to South America, so we presumed that they weren't nicking it on the side. It was just that we couldn't unravel the mess anymore. And a new treasurer was elected. At this stage of the game, we were knocking them over faster than Henry VIII was doing his wives, and each one was discovering what a mistake it was as soon as they got into the job and resigned quickly. And this one said to us, look, there's no point giving any more money in at the moment. There's no point paying any more checks out either. We cannot, I cannot do anything more than just spend all my time unravelling the books. At this point, the stupidity of it dawned, and so what we did was drew a line on the bottom of the page, turned it over, wrote down how much money we had in the bank, from whatever source it had come, however it had come, wrote out every cheque of an outstanding bill, and started all over again on a system that subsequently worked, because it was set up properly, and we wouldn't elect a treasurer who couldn't understand it anymore. It was an enormous relief, massive relief, to be able to start a completely clean page. Because the life had become so complex, there was no way we could ever unravel it. What becoming a Christian is about is starting completely all over again. It is saying, all right, the whole past is forgiven. Washed clean, forgotten. All another great mess, all over. Let's start again. They have been born again by this word of the gospel. Not by things that will fade away, not by perishable things, but by something which lasts forever. The word of God, which is the powerful agency of creation. For God said, let there be, and there was. By the word of God, the heavens were declared. By the word of God, the earth was created. By this word of God that stands forever, this gospel word, they have been born again. They have been given a complete and utter new start. Purified of the past, new start for the beginning. And it's so radical, it's so enormous a start, that the Bible in several places, even in the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's gospel, the Bible speaks of it as being reborn. It's very hard to get a more radical metaphor than to actually go back to cell one and to start all over again. And yet such is the character of the change that Christianity calls for, demands, and works within people. The declaration of rebirth has always been something deeply objectionable to successful people. Why do I have to go through that? I mean, surely there's some parts of my past that I can carry on into the new. I mean, there's this bit and there's that bit. That could surely be carried on to the new life. I mean, not everything about me needs to be changed. Deeply objectionable to self-sufficient, self-made, successful people. But of course, marvellous news to those of us whose life is in such a tangled mess that we can't see any way to get back out of it again. To those of us who really perceive the total chaos, the idea of having a new start, of ruling off the page, turning it over and having a blank page from which to now start writing again, is a tremendous release. It's a marvellous message. And so Jesus' message was greatly accepted amongst the tax collectors and the publicans and the prostitutes, and deeply resented by the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the community. And so it is again today. Oh, we don't have them in particularly the categories called Pharisees, or we still have prostitutes around by that name, but tax collectors are relatively honourable people in today's society. It's not like the same, you see, and so we can read the New Testament and not find ourselves in there. But if you find the idea of starting all over again objectionable, if you say, no, but I want to actually hang on to part of what I've developed and created in myself, the kind of person I am, I want to hang on, then remember that the word that the New Testament uses of you is Pharisee, won't you? And they get a relatively bad press all the way through the New Testament. Just understand where you fit in the schema of things. But if you know the contamination of your past, if you know the things that you hope that none of us ever know about, and you're sorry you know about, you need the purification and the regeneration. Why, the sinners, the tax collectors, that's where you fit. Who love the Lord Jesus because he came to bring that which by nature we cannot have. pardon and regeneration. And that's marvellous. But you say, look, I can believe it's true. I don't lie awake at night beating my breast about the things that I have done wrong. I've got to be careful with this illustration, because if I beat the wrong spot, I'll make you all deaf. Beating my breast saying, I've done this wrong, I've done that wrong. I mean, I've just lived. It hasn't been all that bad. It hasn't been all that good. It's just been kind of life. And you see how easily you are slipping into the idea that you're good enough, which is the Pharisees' reason for rejecting Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? If it's true, you need pardon. If it's true, you need to restart. And that is what these Christians had found, and every true Christian has ever found. Christianity is not something that you're just born into and grow through. It's something that transforms you by its very nature. And because they had done this, because they had purified themselves by obeying the truth, because the word of God had worked in their life to transform them in regeneration, therefore they had, verse 3 of chapter 2, tasted how good God is. They had tasted the goodness of the Lord. It's an allusion back to Psalm 34, verse 8, where the psalmist calls upon us to taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, when you're not a Christian, the perception of God is often distorted in terms of how, I can't say evil, but ungood he is. That is, if we got you to say a word to describe God, to describe the character of God, a word, there'd be lots spattered out, wouldn't there? Lots of different, just single words. I mean, none of them would be right as the total picture of God, of course, but just a word. One of us would think of one word, one another, and another, and there'd be lots of different characteristics that you could mention of God, wouldn't there? Now, let's try. Just tell me some things that you can think about God, quickly. Well, it's just one word each, that's all. That's all you've got to call out. Omnipresent. Kind. Love. Spirit. Unchanging, light, just, creator, jealous, generous, patience. There's all kinds of words, aren't there? Well, they're all right. Every one of them you could back up with the Bible as a perception of God. But when you do not know God as your Father who forgives you, when you do not know God as the one who has washed you clean by sending his Son to die on your behalf, when you do not know God as the one who has said, all the past is cancelled, here is the new start, then how do you perceive God? You perceive him as a moral, narrow-minded, judgmental, bigoted, killjoy, a spoil sport. A teacher come policeman come father. I'm sorry if anyone here is a father who teaches the police academy. Someone who is always saying, don't, with finger extended to the child, to move into transactional analysis and all that. Isn't it the TA people who have the father and the child and the sensible in-between one? Well, classically, God is the father with the finger pointing. Saying, no, 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 you mustn't, not this, not that, no, no, that looks like fun, that's fattening, you can't, go on, so on. That is the God who is there. He is oppressive. He is restrictive. He is condemnatory. He is someone with whom you have to deal, but you'd rather not. And that is the perception that people have of God. Why? Because they have not tasted the kindness of the Lord. They have not tasted the goodness of the Lord. And why haven't they? Because they're trying to hide from him. They're trying to deal with their own sin by forgetting about it. They're trying to run their own life their own way without him doing anything for them, because they do not know that Jesus came to die for them that they might be forgiven and given a complete new start. And so they hear in the message of Jesus condemnation and judgment. and they do not hear in the message of Jesus generous grace and love and mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And they say, I don't need those kinds of things. I can face God on my own two feet. I don't need your message about God. I can deal with him. I don't need him. I can run my life all right. And as they struggle like that, they do not know him for the kind Father he is. But having been purified by obedience to the truth, having been regenerated by this gospel message, they have tasted how kind the Lord is, how good the Lord is. And tasting that transforms the way you would want to live. Now, it's on the basis of this change taking place in the Christians that Peter is writing to that there are certain implications for life. The first is drawn out of the very purpose of the purification. It's a funny thing, verse 22. It says it in a way that is different to what we would say and what we're expecting. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you may have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, it's the middle clause that we would not have written, I suggest to you. We would have written, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, love one another deeply from the heart. But the clause about so that you have sincere love for your brothers does not seem to us to flow from purification. The phrase here is actually a purpose construction. So that can be purpose, can be result, but it's a purpose construction. But the purpose for their purification was so that they may have sincere love of the brothers. That is, the purpose of their purification was not just to become like God, was not just so that they might have their own inner sanctity. It actually has a social purpose. When God purifies us, it is so that we might now live in right relationships. Not only with right relationship with him, but in right relationships with one another. That is, when God calls you into his family, he calls you not into just being the son of the father, the daughter of the father, but also to be one of the brothers and sisters. He calls you not just to himself, but into his family. Christianity always has this fundamentally social aspect because our God is a personal God, is a social God, is a triune God, is three persons in one God. And we are called into relationship. We're not called into mystical union or absorption. We're called into relationship with God and with one another. And we have been purified for the purpose of brotherly love. That's not the sum total of all the purpose for which we've been purified, but for that purpose. And indeed, having the past washed clean enables me to relate to people. Enables me to relate on a new scheme, on a new deal. No longer do I have to pretend. No longer do I have to one-up you. No longer do I have to claim the status of the group by being better than you in this area or that area or some other area. The basis upon which these doors are open to our congregational life is that people are forgiven, pardoned. For whatever they've done in the past is past and washed clean. So who you are and what you've done and where you've been is of no concern within our congregational life, if you've come in through the door called Jesus Christ, if you've come in washed clean by his death on your behalf. For if you come in on that basis, then whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free, whether you're a prostitute or a governor, makes no difference to us, because you're just like us, forgiven. Isn't that extraordinary, you see? See the social ramifications of what we're talking about here? It's fantastic, really. Here is a genuine and profound egalitarianism. Here is a genuine and profound welcome of all people. Because we all come back to the same point. you have been purified for love of the brothers. Therefore, love one another deeply from the heart. If that is the purpose for which you have been purified, then get cracking at it. That is, it is not an automatic thing. Okay, I've become a Christian, now I love everybody. No, no, you look around, how can I love that lot? It's not automatic. I now have to work at it. But that is the purpose for which I have been purified, that I will work now at loving the brothers and sisters. That I will now be treating them differently. And therefore, I must seek to do it. You see how hopeless it is to ever think you'll be able to have anonymous church going. How can you love the brothers anonymously? That's not the point. I mean, anyone can say, oh yeah, I love mankind. That's not the point. It's loving the person beside me, in front of me, behind me, around about me. These people. And therefore I have to work to get to know them. That's part of the purpose why we have things like the church house parties throughout the year, so as people will get to know each other. It's part of the purpose that we have of the prayer and Bible groups that we have within the congregational life here, so that people will take the opportunity of getting to know each other properly. We're a large congregation with many people coming and going because of the nature of our society around about us. It's hard work to get to know people here. You can't get to know the whole congregation. None of us know the whole congregation, but we can get to know some of the brothers and sisters here, and we can get to know some of them very well as we meet with them weekly to pray together about the things of life, to share in each other's life for a year, learning each other and learning of each other and praying and caring for each other. Very important process within our congregational life. So it is that we have supper here at church on Sunday nights or after church and Sunday mornings. Again, so that we have opportunity to continue to relate to each other, to pray for each other, to be concerned for each other, to build each other up. For the love we are speaking of here, of course, is not the romantic feeling. You may or may not have that about the person sitting beside you. That's not what we're talking about. It is the... I just saw one married man nodding no. Presumably about the woman on his other side. It's not the romantic love we're talking about. It is the love which gives. It's the love which acts. Ooh, unfortunately, we've tied the word heart into the very idea of romance. But it's from the very person, from within yourself. It's not superficial love. It's not clap them on the back and well done, on your way, good luck, hail fellow, well met and all that. It is actually profound love that is being met by love from the heart. But it's the love which gives and cares for one another. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The mark of the true Christian is not the fish badge on the back of his car. That's not the mark of the true Christian. It may be the mark of the Pisces. It may be the mark of all kinds of things, that the person who bought the car bought it from a Christian who didn't take the sticker off. It could even have the little word Brian written in the middle of it. Now, that is not the mark of a Christian, because anybody can stick a fish sticker on the back of their car. Embarrassment all around now as we think about the cars parked outside with fish stickers. You put a fish sticker on the back if you like, but just don't think that's the mark of a Christian. That's not even the mark of a Christian car. Wearing a cross dangled around your neck is not the mark of a Christian. That doesn't make a person Christian. That's not the sign of being a Christian. The sign and mark of being a Christian is the love for the fellow Christians. The attitude that we have one towards another in our care for each other. That is what marks us out as people who have been changed. For the world does not love like that. That marks us out as being different, as being changed, as having been purified. For it's only through the purification, the cleansing from the death, by the death of Jesus, it's only through the rebirth that has taken place that we can care for one another as we should. And as the outsider comes in and sees the way in which we care for one another, they say, truly, these must be the people of Jesus. These people are different. Different fundamentally, profoundly, importantly. it was 3 or 4 years ago now, that a Muslim student from New South Wales University came to St Matthias, a postgraduate student who was passing through Australia, but for 6 months had lived in one of the university colleges. Muslims, by and large, find the Australian culture repugnant. It is so immoral, it is so decadent. I don't know whether you have the same gut-level emotional reaction that I have to seeing Muslim women dressed up like medieval nuns walking around the eastern suburbs. But I find it extremely objectionable. I find it insulting. I find it effrontery. It seems to me a slavery to put women under. That is a gut-level cultural reaction. It's not a rational one, not even a right one. It's a misunderstanding of their culture. They see our women going around scantily dressed and are equally offended, in fact, more. They perceive them as being people who have got no morals. And they see our society around about it as degenerate. Very difficult for them to live in our context. This man living in one of our colleges at the university was more than sufficiently persuaded of the degenerate nature of the Australian society. One of the colleges I noticed the other day is advertising for a ball, right? Where you I've forgotten the verb of the sentence, was it you rage, that's right, you rage till you puke. It's plastered all around the university, you see. Muslims don't drink alcohol. You perceive, therefore, what an effrontery the whole thing is. What a terrible place that they are living. And this is Christian, you see. This is the Christian country. They do not perceive that there are Australians and Christians. They just see there are Christians. They're all Australians Christians, aren't they? But as this man lived in the college, he discovered that there was a group within the college who were different. There was one group who loved one another, who cared for each other. And they stood out from the rest because of their love for one another. And so he inquired about them and what made them different. And so came here in the remaining months he had in Australia to hear the gospel of Jesus, because this message had obviously made people different at a crucial point in humanity, that is, in loving one another. That's not a badge. Any twit can stick a badge on. No. That's a changed person. And that not anybody can do but God. And so the implications of being the purified, changed person is to love one another. We've been purified so that we will, so let us do it. And let us go on doing it. I'm not challenging you here at the point because I'm saying this congregation is unloving. I'm challenging you at this point because we're up to this verse. But I'm sure that doesn't matter how much we are in loving one another, we could do it more, couldn't we? And so we need to take stock as to what am I doing with my brothers and sisters in this congregation that I join and belong to? How am I caring for them? What contribution am I making for their welfare to those around about? And if I'm not doing much, then I need to get on with it. And if I'm doing a lot, well, I should look at doing more. But let us not be content, but go on loving one another. Secondly, he says we must rid ourselves, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, because we're the regenerated people, rid ourselves of the old. Malice, which may be the sum word that totals all the others up, or it might be just one of the five. Deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander. Now, that's not the total list of all the things we need to rid ourselves of, but they are good enough, aren't they? They are not part of the new page. They're part of the mess in the old accounts. It's the malice, it's the deceit, it's the hypocrisy, it's the envy that got us in the state that we were in before we were changed by the gospel of Jesus. Seeing we've been changed out of those things, well, let's be changed out of those things. Let's not keep on going on putting back on the dirty clothes. What's the purpose of putting out the clothes to be washed if you're going to go back to the laundry all the time and take them out of the dirty clothes basket and put them back on again? If we've stripped ourselves of those things, then leave them behind. Have done with those things. For are they not the very antisocial things that destroy us and eat us up? The malice that we have towards each other, the deceit. Oh, we've got a long weekend. What a lovely pastime it is. Monday off from work. What a joy and privilege to be away from it for a day. Stop and think about it in the middle of the weekend, even now. Stop and think about work. What a dreadful thing to do to you on a Sunday night of a Monday, a long weekend. Think about work for a moment. Think about the relationships of the people within the office that you are entangled in. Envy? Hypocrisy? Deceit? Malice? Slander? The Bible's got it right, hasn't it? Isn't it dreadful? And isn't it easy to get entangled in the whole power politics that are involved in that office system? To get caught up in the gossip and the word about this person or that person? To be caught up in the rat race of envy at each promotion and each pat on the back that anybody gets, instead of rejoicing with them, to feel a bit of resentment that you weren't noticed? Isn't it easy to get caught up in the hypocrisy, the deceit, the games that we play to pretend in order to gain the advancement that we want within the system? But we have been born again. We have been purified from that old way of life. It doesn't automatically mean that it's all just taken out of us, but it means that we must work at getting rid of that which God has transformed us from. The change that has already taken place, we now need to put into effect. The change has taken place. We should no longer be like that, for we are changed people. But having cleared the books with our clear line and our new page, let's get a system that works this time, shall we? And let's not pull bits and pieces of the old system back into the new. Malice and envy and slander, but rather crave for the pure spiritual milk. It's one of the beauties of the Bible. It keeps on being positive. You know, when you get negative instructions, you're doomed, aren't you? Do not think about pink elephants with wheels. Well, I wasn't till you mentioned it, but now that you've mentioned it, the harder I think about not thinking about them, the worse it is getting. In fact, my mind is now cluttered with pink elephants and wheels, all kind of going around everywhere. And I want to say to you, all right, stop thinking about that, but that only makes it worse, doesn't it? So how can you actually get your mind off those things? Well, it's very simple, by actually filling it up with something else. You say, think about, and then away you go. And the Bible says not only get rid of these things of the past, but it also says crave these things. Not only says put off the old, it also says put on the new. It's not that you're now going to move to a vacuum, so I've got nothing now to do at work. I mean, you take the malice, envy, deceit, hypocrisy and slander out of work, what's there left at morning tea time? What can I put in its place? And here is clear. Crave the pure spiritual milk. Like babies. One of the joys of Sunday nights here is we get the babies nowadays, don't we? They've all got to sit down this end because they need feeding halfway through and nick out. And you hear them every now and then with their little cries as feed time has been delayed long enough for them. One of the characteristics of babies, we are newborn babies. Babies need milk, good quality milk upon which to grow. The good quality milk upon which to grow your new spiritual life is, of course, the very exercise that you are engaged in now, that is the Word of God. Hearing and obeying what God has to say. Here is the spiritual milk by which you may grow up for salvation. It works within you. That is, you are not just left to your own devices to grow by yourself, for yourself, doing everything of your own accord. You have been born again. And it's as the babe is fed, so it grows. It doesn't think that much about growing, it just grows. It thinks about feeding. The feeding has its effect. The Word of God is at work in you who are believers. It works within us, changing us, transforming us, prompting us, challenging us, encouraging us, helping us, aiding us, and we must commit ourselves to the study and more, the obedience to the Word of God. Well, what are you doing about Bible reading? You're working hard at it? Oh, you say, well, I go along and hear Sunday night sermons. Brilliant teaching. That's all I need. Rubbish. If this is all you're getting almost nothing. This is only the tip of the iceberg. This is only what's supposed to spark your mind off, to keep you going and working away at it. Did you read the passage before you came tonight? Well, you have missed more than 50% of the sermon if you didn't. So, no, I heard every word. I heard it clear as a bell. Well, look, you read the passage next week and you'll see you'll get twice as much out of it. Just the practice of reading the passage before you come is enough to open up your minds. Have you been taking notes? Whoops, out come the pen now suddenly. Why do I give you such vast blank pages of paper? Well, it's because I find listening to sermons very difficult, especially my own. I find it very difficult. I've got to concentrate. And concentration is very hard in an old building on hard chairs, especially with passages of the Bible I haven't read about, asking questions that I haven't been thinking about. And so I find by taking notes, it helps me keep awake, helps me keep my mind on the job. Now, you may not find that. Well, all right, then you do it your way. But most people do find that. Bring your pens to church. Helps you being able to lend them to the person next to you, too, who hasn't bought one because they're newcomers and they need it for the newcomer's card that we want them to fill out. Bring your pens to church as well as your Bibles to church so that you may study it up. But there's more than that. There's all these good books we have behind us which are aids and assistance to help you study the Bible. There's programs there to read through the Bible every day on a marvellous system called Search the Scriptures. It doesn't work of its own accord. You've got to work at doing it. But if you're to grow, then you need to be fed. And if you're not going to be working at growing in your understanding of the Word of God, then you're like a baby without milk. Don't know if you've seen the pictures of the Ethiopian babies lately, but there are many Christians who are spiritually like that. Those skinny legs and bloated out stomachs. That's the kind of spiritual distortion that comes upon those who are not going to be pursuing spiritual growth. The reading of God's Word, in fellowship with His people, the obedience to God's Word, the commitment of your life to Jesus in prayer regularly and consistently will lead to going on in Christ Jesus. And going on is the great thump of 1 Peter chapter 1. To go forward, to press on as God's chosen refugees. Well, do you want to ask questions or comments before we spend some time in prayer? Why did I limit loving one another to other Christians and not to humanity? Well, because 22 is talking about love for your brothers and love one another. Couldn't that be the brotherhood of man? Well, the one another would further indicate that it's the brotherhood of Christians, but in the Bible, I'll say it absolutely and I'll qualify myself back, in the Bible, you do not read about the brotherhood of mankind, nor do you read about God being the father of all mankind. Because being in the relationship of God as father and son is something that happens for Christians through adoption. It's not something that happens to all humans through creation. And so we are to do good to all men, but especially the household of faith, the family of faith. That we are the ones who fundamentally are in a family. And so when Jesus says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love for your enemies, no. That you have love for mankind, no. That you have love for other. The doing good, especially to the household of faith, the attitude of Christians in their love for one another, is a significant New Testament theme. Now, that doesn't mean that I shouldn't care for the rest of mankind. By any means, right? Don't say, because I'm doing this, therefore I'm not going to do that. I'm to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. I have a particular relationship and responsibility within Christian fellowship. I also have, of course, a particular relationship and responsibility for all of mankind, but it is a different one, because we are in a different relationship. And so being a Christian is significantly different in our relationships with one another. Now, having put it like that, there are a couple of places, Acts chapter 17 and Luke chapter 3, where it may be possible to see the metaphor of fatherhood being linked into the creation of all mankind. But both of them are, you've got to argue the case hard, and it's difficult. I mean, the normal teaching about fatherhood of God relates into the adoption of people in Christ Jesus. And so it is a Christian relationship. And so the loving one another has got to do with our responsibility to each other. Can a professing Christian who has been born again die? Yes and no. Nicodemus didn't know whether you could die. Whether you could die?
If you're born again, you're a born again Christian. You're born of God.
Yes.
Not will of man and flesh.
Yes.
So if you're born again, can you die?
Can you die? The answer is no.
I'm not born again. Is anybody here born again?
But we will die physically, but not spiritually.
So we can't do any wrong if we're born again.
Oh, do wrong? Yes, we'll do wrong.
That disqualifies us.
From what?
From being born again.
No.
So we're still born again, we often have a reward.
If we're born again, is it possible to sin? Yes, it is. Should we sin? No, we shouldn't. Get away with it? No. No. Can we be born again and yet not sin? No. If we're born again, we will continue in a life which will involve sin until Jesus returns. Well, Roddy, are you suggesting that if you're born again, you will never sin again?
When will we be born again? When will a Christian be born again?
Well, these Christians have already been born again in 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter.
Well, why is King David still in his grave? Why is the Bible still in his
grave? Ah, right. Jesus said, if a person believes in me, he will not see death. Yet all those disciples who believed in him did see death. Now, either Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, or we don't know what he's talking about. Now, if we don't know what he's talking about, then we can analyse it and start thinking back, what could he mean by saying that those who believe in me will not see death? And the answer is that they, while our bodies still see death, we as persons will not see death. That is, my body remains mortal, but I have been spiritually reborn, and spiritually I will not see death.
Surely that must mean the resurrection will.
Yes. Yes, because
you can see we won't be born again at the resurrection. That would qualify.
No. It's not that we will be born again at the resurrection. We have already been born again, it says.
So we don't need a resurrection.
Spiritually, we don't need a resurrection because already Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that we have already been raised to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. It actually says we have been.
Well, if it says it there, the rest of the Bible says that we've got the promise.
I'm sure we have the promise of the resurrection on the last day, right? I'm sure of that, and I'm also sure that we have already been raised to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, because that's what Ephesians 2:6 says. We have been raised. Not we will be raised. We have been raised. It's past tense.
Well, I'm inspired to tell these people here, not think you can infallible. Otherwise you'll walk through life thinking nothing can beat me. And then you'll be one of these people that dies to see I'm sorry to you. I never knew you.
Well, Roddy's point's a good one. Number one, do not believe me. Very important. You must never believe me. You must believe what the scriptures say. Number two, the great tragedy of life for any one of us will be those words of Matthew 7 that he has rightly quoted for us. That people will come on that day saying, did we not do this in your name and that in your name? And I will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, they would be the most dreadful words to ever hear in all eternity, wouldn't they? To go through life thinking that you're serving and preaching Jesus, but in fact, being told that you are an evildoer, none of Christ at all. That would be a dreadful thing. And therefore, it's very important that you do not believe me, but that you look at what the scriptures say. Look at what is being promised and not being promised, and weigh it for yourself. Roddy is rightly pointing to the view that the resurrection will come with Christ. That is a right thing. I am suggesting that the Bible is speaking in resurrection terms at two levels. One is that we have already been raised spiritually, but that we will not be raised physically till the future. And that the born-again reference is to our spiritual rebirth, which is already something that has happened. Whereas Roddy is wanting to say that is something that is promised will happen in the resurrection. Now both Roddy and I agree that we want you to go and look at the Bible and find out for yourselves. And do not believe either of us, but what the Word of God says. Because that is the truth. And as you can work that out, then you must encourage me on, and or you must encourage Roddy with the truths that you find so that we will live in obedience to the Word of God also. All right? Other questions you've got? I'm sorry. Yes, Hilda. Bit louder for me, please. I'm deaf. Hilda is rightly reminding us that we must not put our confidence in some spiritual experience of the past which we would want to call being born again, but we must persevere to the end. Our confidence and trust must be in God and in Jesus, not in having been born again sometime at some crusade meeting somewhere or other. We must persevere to the end, which of course is in keeping with what is being said here. You have been purified so that you may have love for the brothers, and therefore love the brothers. You have been born again, not of the imperishable things, but of the imperishable word of God. Therefore, rid yourself of that which is in the past and crave the spiritual milk that leads to growth. Go on, going on.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.